a reminder that we've got some more of this book, John Sung, A Flame for God in the Far East by Leslie Lyle. And these books are selling at 25 new pence each, just 5 old shillings. And I think we sold out last time we advertised that we had them. 25 new pence. Worthwhile, simply for the foreword by John Stott alone. But for the rest of the book, it's absolutely superb. Right, would you open your New Testaments at Philippians chapter 3, and let me read to you the first 11 verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is not irksome to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I have reason for confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but on that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, you remember the place that we've arrived at in our study of Philippians so far. We've got as far as the end of chapter 2. Our main study last week really concerned chapter 2 and verse 12, where we looked at the words, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we notice that that word work out there is the same word that is used for the task of a miner. And we saw, therefore, that the whole of salvation is there because of God's work. No one praises the miner because they put the gold or the silver or the diamonds or the coal or whatever it is in the ground. All they do is to praise the miner because he has brought them out. And the author of salvation is God. He has given us all the treasures in Christ. But there is something for us to do. We are to work them out. We are to bring out those treasures into our own lives. And that is not an easy task. No more than the task of a miner is an easy task. And the first authenticating mark of salvation is that we fear God. That there is some fear and trembling with regard to an experience of God. And I said that as we got on to our study of Malachi next month, we will see the same thought, that the illness of God's people is caused by the fact that we do not regard God with awe and trembling. Now, that of course does not mean that we come before him in a cringing way, but it does mean that we regard him as king. There is some wonder, there is some awe in our relationship with him. Now, if you were following as I read chapter 3, you might have noticed, if you have that kind of mind, that there are 4 basic thoughts in this passage. Quite clearly, in verse 1, there is the message that has come down to us through the ages of the Christian church, that we are to rejoice in the Lord. In verse 2, in case there is any slightly hysterical attitude to this exhortation, there is the reminder that there are evil workers, there are dogs. No one really knows what the dogs were or who the dogs were. The scholars seem to come down on the thought that in all probability that they were Jewish male prostitutes. So there's the second thought in this passage. The third thought comes in verse 8, where Paul speaks of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, which makes every other experience of little value. And then in verse 9 he goes on to speak about the possibility of sharing in the power of the resurrection of Christ, knowing something of the sufferings of Christ, and knowing an experience of his death. Well, I was at loss to link these four great thoughts until I discovered that in verse 7 and 8 there is a phrase that recurs. Verse 7, Paul says, I count. Verse 8, Paul says, I count. And again in verse 8, I count. In fact, the first time that Paul uses those words in verse 8, it could really read, I am also accounting. And so you could say that the main theme of this passage is an arithmetic theme. One of the most important aspects of modern business is cost accounting. Unless you're doing your accounting properly, you won't know if you're making any profits at all. Indeed, you won't know that you have profits. You must lay aside your assets alongside your liabilities so that you can know which way your business is going. And that's what Paul, in one sense, is doing here. He's setting forward a spiritual budget. He's laying down one side his spiritual credit balance, and on the other, he's looking at his spiritual debit balance. So let's, in the first place, look at Paul's spiritual investment. Let's do it in accounting terms. Let's do it in terms of the stock exchange. Not that I'm very knowledgeable about the stock exchange, but I gather every client has his portfolio. So let's look in Paul's investment portfolio and see, in fact, that he has four basic stocks there. They're all gilt-edge stocks. They're not wide-ranging, they're pretty safe, they're solid, they're reliable. As you pick up the first stock in Paul's investment portfolio, you see the title at the top, and the title is that he has on himself the mark of the covenant. Now let's see exactly what that means. He puts it in verse 5, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. The mark of the covenant. Every Jewish boy would be circumcised on the eighth day. The practice of doing this went, of course, back to the very beginning of the Old Testament. It comes from just after the time of God's covenant with Abraham. You know what God promised Abraham, that both he and his seed would be blessed. That's a covenant, that God had made a covenant with a special people. And when the people had gave birth to their children, and especially to their sons, they said, well, what happens to our children? So what happened was that on the eighth day the male child was brought and he was circumcised. The sign of the covenant was upon him. Should he be killed in war, should he be taken by disease, he had a special relationship with God. He had upon his body the mark that he was the child of one of God's believing people. The mark of the covenant was upon him. But when he reached the age of 12 years, he had to go back into the tabernacle, into the temple, or whatever it was, and accept for himself that faith, and become on his 12th birthday a son of the law. That's, of course, what was happening to Jesus when he went to the temple when he was 12. The mark of the covenant was upon Jesus. He was circumcised on the eighth day. And at the age of 12, as all Jewish boys would, he went to the temple to say, as my parents, as my sponsors accepted when I was young, I now accept for myself. I accept God's law. I want to become a son of the law, a son of the covenant. And at that initiation service, that's what happened. He accepted for himself the promises that had been made by his parents when he was young. They had dedicated him to God. He now said, well, that's what I want to be, dedicated to God. Now, I'm an evangelical Anglican, but I must say that I'm not entirely convinced about infant baptism, but those that hold doctrines of infant baptism within the evangelical wing of the Anglican Church normally take this as their argument, that what is happening when a child is baptized is that the mark of the covenant is put upon that child. But because they are the children of believers, believing parents, God looks upon them in a special way. But there must come a time when they are converted, when they accept that faith for themselves. Well, Paul's opening his spiritual portfolio, and he said, look at this. This is a gilt-edged stock. Look, I was circumcised on the eighth day. How about that? That's going to have real spiritual rewards in the future. I've got the mark of the covenant upon me. And the second thing he says is that he is a master of the law, again in verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. Let me remind you how the Pharisees started. It all goes back about 135 years before Jesus was born, when a group of men were concerned that the power of God's word was in the decline. So they said, let's separate ourselves away from everyone else and treat this law in a special way. Let's honor this law. Let's honor God's word. And that's what they did. And they became known as the separated ones, or Pharisees. They were separated with regard to this law. They separated themselves to preserve the law, that God's law might preserve his people. But then a development happened, that they became so attracted by the law of God that they preserved the law to preserve the law. And that's obviously why Jesus has so much to say against the Pharisees. It became a thing that they just looked after the law. That's why you had all those absurd statements of how the Sabbath was to be kept. Because God said the Sabbath was to be holy, and you want to work on it. And so the Pharisees sort of divided that off, the things that you could do and could not do on the Sabbath. If you were a Jew and were inclined to follow the way of the Pharisees and had false teeth, you couldn't wear your false teeth on the Sabbath, because that was clearly a labor. You were carrying something. On the Sabbath, you could not look into a mirror, because you might see a gray hair and be tempted to remove it. And that, of course, was work on the Sabbath. That would be weeping on the Sabbath if you did that. I suspect, I'm glad I wasn't alive. I'd have quite a harvest on the Sabbath. Well, Paul says, this is the second bit of gilt-edged stock that I've got. I'm a master of the law. I'm a Pharisee. Can't you see this? Can you see what sort of person I am? Not only is the mark of the covenant upon me, but I am a master of the law. Now, this is real spiritual investment. This is real gilt-edged stock. You can't beat this. Well, let's take out another gilt-edged stock from his portfolio. And he says that I am a member of God's people. Again, verse 5. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You can't beat that. You can't beat that at all. Like saying that I'm descended right the way back to George Whitfield or John Calvin. Can't you see? A pure line straight from me to John Calvin, where I've got no one else in between. That's my heritage. Those are the people from whom I descend. So Paul's opening his spiritual portfolio, a mark of the covenant, master of the law, a member of God's people, and the last sort of stock that's there, the gilt-edged stock, is that he made war against all that was evil. Verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You couldn't do any better than this, says Paul. When the Christian church started to grow, I was its persecutor. I tried as hard as I possibly could to destroy that church. I tried to wipe it out. Let me just have a little digression here, because I think it is worthwhile. If you've got your own New Testament open, you might like to put a mark in it, because Paul shows the extent of his zeal here really as a Christian. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And if you look up at verse 12, which we're not going to have time to look at today, you'll see that Paul says this: not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. That word press on there is the same as the word persecutor in verse 6. So you could translate it like this: not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I persecute on to make Jesus Christ my own. That's exactly what it says. That's literally what it says. That's Paul's zeal now for Jesus Christ. The same zeal that he used to persecute the early church, The same zeal is seen in his devotion to Jesus Christ. He blitzes Jesus Christ. He persecutes Jesus Christ with his attention continually. He presses on. Well, we're looking at Paul's investment portfolio. Pretty impressive. It's all gilt-edged stock, reliable, solid stuff. And then he makes this remarkable discovery that his investment portfolio has no value at all. No value. No value whatsoever. Verse 7. Whatsoever gain I had, I counted as loss for Christ's sake. And the word gain there in the singular in all our translations in the original is in fact plural. Whatever gains I had. Paul had considerable gains. Whatever gains I had, I count now as lost for the sake of knowing Christ. Whatever gains I had. He goes on to say in verse 8 that all of his spiritual investment so far is refuse. Let me read verse 8 to you. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse. I was amused when people say that they like the King James Version because it's such rolling great English, such nice poetic English, and I always feel that it would be marvelous if they could only read the New Testament in its original language, because I think they would be shattered at the coarseness of some of the words that Paul and the other writers use. This word refuse is a coarse word. It means that which is thrown to the dogs. That's a polite definition. In a medical sense, it means excrement, dung. And that's precisely what Paul is saying. Everything that I had, I now count as dung for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. This is what Paul says. I thought I could put on the credit side of my spiritual profit and loss account these four things, and I now realize that they are completely worthless. But there is still hope for Paul, because he discovers a new form of spiritual treasure. And look at verse 8, and we'll look at the spiritual treasure. Paul's spiritual treasure. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing him, that I may know him, this is verse 10, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering and become like him in his death. Now let's look at the two words there that both verse 8 and verse 10 include, and that is the word know. It's the same word that comes throughout the whole of the Old Testament when Adam knew his wife. And it's not that the Old Testament writers are bashful. They know exactly what it means when it says that Adam knew his wife. They're not bashful. It's their word there for sexual intercourse. It's the ordinary word for sexual intercourse. Adam knew his wife. But it's also the word for knowing God. You see, it's the Hebrew word for an intimate and exquisite relationship. There's no other word. And the force there is, of course, is in the same way that a man can know his wife. This is the most intimate, revealing relationship. That's the same way that a man can know God. He can know God in an intimate, exquisite, revealing way. That's the force of the words. And the same word is used here by Paul. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of this surpassing worth of knowing him. Not just intellectual knowledge, but in one sense it's almost a physical experience. It's a relationship. Verse 10, that I may know him, may have an intimate, exquisite relationship of the power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings, and know something about his death. Well, let's look at those three things. The first, intimate, exquisite relationship that Paul now says that he can put on the credit side of his spiritual experience. Nothing that he has done. Not a circumcision. It's not being born in the right sort of family. It's nothing like that at all. It's simply knowing Christ and the first spiritual treasure that that brings is that we might share in the power of his resurrection. Now, I think that this is something that the church of our own time has failed to do, to experience the resurrection as it ought to do. Let me just show you one or two verses. Turn over in your New Testament for a moment, please, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. And just follow the words as I read them. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? That's an exact description there, almost in scientific terms, of God's creation. I was speaking to a man in Weston-super-Mare last year who was the man that came to lecture to ministers when I was speaking at the convention there. Professor Boyd, he's coming quite soon to speak to our students on a Sunday night. He's the only man that I've ever met or ever sat next to who actually at this moment has 8 vehicles in space, trying to find out more about space. And he was tested by some of the ministers there who were of the liberal kind. They said, surely some of the things that you're saying, the way that the world is moving, this is much more a clearer picture for us than what the Bible says. And Professor Boyd said, well, we only know, scientists can only know until what is happening at this moment. And he said, I don't like scientists when they speak out about the future, about pollution and things like that. No scientist can know about that. He can project what he thinks, but scientists only know what has happened until this past moment. And he says, we know that until this very second, the world has been going round one way. And he said that it could conceivably stop and go around the other way. And then he added, if it does, would you hold on, because it's going to be rather a jerk. Well, a man with a great sense of humour and great humanity, speaking on subjects that were beyond me, but he spoke for a short time on the theories of creation and the theory of creation that holds most scientists, has the following of most scientists at the moment, is the theory of the explosion of creation. That creation, the universe, is going away from us at a colossal speed. It's perpetually growing, like an explosion. And he said, well, of course, we can't measure it, because we can never get to the edge of creation. That's what Paul is saying here. The immeasurable greatness of his power. You can't get to the edge of his power. You cannot measure it. You cannot measure God's creative power. It is immeasurable. But, says Paul, it's been demonstrated once on this earth. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead? The power of God, which you cannot measure, has been demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. The tomb could not hold Jesus Christ down. He has come out. He is alive. Now, if you follow those words in your New Testament, as I suggested, you'll know that I've left some words out. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe? The resurrection creative power of God that cannot be measured, which was seen in the resurrection of Christ, is in us who believe. The same thought, I believe, here that Paul speaks about some personal experience of the power of his resurrection. Now turn over the other way from Philippians, not this time to Ephesians, but to Colossians chapter 3, and notice again the first verse. Colossians 3 and verse 1. Now here is a passage of scripture that has been read by the historic churches on every Easter day since the time that the Christian church began to form a pattern of worship. If then you be risen with Christ. The amazing thing is that Paul does not stop to argue the resurrection. There's no doubt about that. But what Paul says there is in some doubt about, and that's your experience of the resurrection. If then you be risen with Christ, we ought to be able to experience the resurrection. We ought to know something, not just intellectually, but to know intimately in an exquisite way something of the resurrection power. We know three things: the power of his resurrection, We can share in an intimate way in his suffering. How difficult that is. None of us seem to like suffering. It's a very painful thing, and yet quite clearly it is the badge of New Testament discipleship. Why? I don't know. And all we can say is that God is in charge, and that he knows why he's directing us through that particular pattern of life. There's the story of the Mississippi riverboat. We're going at great speed through a fog, and the passengers were so concerned, it really was churning up the water as it went through the fog, that they called a meeting in the passengers' lounge, and they had a chairman, and they said that they wanted a note taken to the captain. Would he please slow the boat down, because it was dangerous going through the fog at that speed? And they sent a note up to the captain and got one in reply. And he said, well, would they like to send somebody up onto the bridge to have a look? Because there was no fog on the bridge. It was merely on the deck. And the passengers were engulfed in the fog. On the bridge, the captain could see quite clearly where he was going and could drive as fast as he likes. And I think that's true of suffering. Down here, we're only in the fog of suffering. And therefore we cannot predict its purpose and our own direction through it. And we would be wrong to. But to share in his suffering is a great privilege. It is the badge of Jesus Christ that he was willing to suffer for us. And it ought to be our badge too, that we're willing to suffer for others. On Paul's debit side in his spiritual budget, he puts the things that he knew when he was still not a believer in Jesus Christ. Things like the fact that he had upon his body the mark of the covenant, that he was a master of the law, that he was a member of God's people, and that he had made war against what he thought was evil, the beginnings of the Christian church. And Paul says, now I count this as excrement. I count this as dung because of the surpassing worth of knowing him. And through knowing him, I've got a personal, exquisite knowledge of three things. First of all, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship in his suffering. And the third thing is to be conformed to his death. Conformed to his death. I think this means accepting discipleship in the deepest possible way. That's what Jesus did. He was willing to take those steps down. Remember our previous study of Philippians chapter 2? He was willing to take those steps down for us. He was willing to be obedient to his Father that our salvation might be achieved. And we in the same way must be obedient to him. One of the questions that I'm always asked by students is, what do I think about the contradictions in the New Testament? And my reply until recently is, I've never found a contradiction in the New Testament. So I don't know what to say about it, but I found one quite recently. I think it's a remarkable contradiction, and I don't know the answer to it, quite honestly. Now let me show you this contradiction. Acts of the Apostles chapter 10 and verse 14. And there a voice came to Peter. That's the voice of Christ. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, no, Lord. Now, it's that phrase I want you to underline if you have your own New Testament there. No, Lord. Or as it is in the Authorized Version, not so, Lord. Now, those two words there, no, Lord, are mutually exclusive. You can say to God, no, or Lord. You can say to Jesus Christ, no, or Lord. But you can't say them both. You can't say to him, no, Lord. That's what Peter tried to do. Now, you've got to cross out one of those in your New Testament, so far as yourself are concerned. You can only say one or the other. You can say no to him in the things that he demands from you, or you can say Lord to him, which includes the promise that you're going to be obedient. But you cannot say no, Lord, because they cancel each other out. For someone to say no to Christ is saying that he doesn't have Christ as his Lord. So there's the only contradiction I've ever found in the New Testament. And I don't know what to do about it. I think I've crossed out the no for myself because I want to make him Lord in my life. That's what it means to become obedient to his death. It's to make him king. And we do that by saying no to ourselves and not to him. Paul's spiritual credit balance. Because he knows Christ, he has already begun to share in his resurrection. I think I told you last week a story about Martin Niemöller, coming from, in fact, Martin Niemöller's father, and I've just been reading a biography of Martin Niemöller recently, so the facts and figures are all in my mind. Martin Niemöller was captured by the Nazis on the 1st of July 1937 and was imprisoned because he spoke against the Nazi movement. He wasn't brought to trial until the 2nd of February 1938, almost a year later, and the findings weren't announced until 1939 when he was put into a concentration camp, Sachsenhausen, north of Berlin, where 30,000 people were imprisoned even at that time. And of course Martin Niemöller felt very low, and he got further and more depressed as years went on, that he wasn't released. And perhaps the lowest ebb came on Easter Day 1941, and he was walking in a very depressed way through the concentration camp. And in the distance he saw another pastor, a man called Heinrich Gruber, who was sweeping the paths. And he was going to have a word with Heinrich Gruber, and as he walked up there were three Nazi officers standing right next to Martin Heinrich Gruber as he swept the path. And the Nazi officers couldn't see what Heinrich Gruber had written in the path, because they were standing on colossal letters that Heinrich Gruber's broom had formed in the dust and dirt of the path. Colossal letters forming one word, Vivit, he lives. And though the Nazis couldn't see it because they were standing on it, Martin Niemöller, right the way down the path, could see it in the perspective of the path. Vivit, he lives. Well, we're not imprisoned in a concentration camp, and yet life is often very difficult for us in a variety of ways, emotionally, mentally, financially, physically, and our saving experience is that we know his resurrection. We know something of his suffering. We're learning that they are a badge of discipleship. And we're slowly being conformed to his death, not doing our own will, but his, making Jesus king. And of course, for Paul, these are the things of great value in his spiritual portfolio. I will leave our study of Philippians there for a moment. May we bow our heads to prayer. We want to say, Heavenly Father, that like Paul, we have got a spiritual debit and credit account, and we've so often counted the wrong things as credit. The fact that we've been converted, Lord, the fact that we are a member of a church, the fact that we're a member of a particular denomination. And we see that Paul counts all these things as done, all the human things, and only counts of real value the knowledge of Christ, the intimate, exquisite, personal knowledge of Christ, which means to know something of his resurrection, something of his sufferings, and something of his death. We pray, Lord, that the resurrection life may be so in us that whatever happens, we can say, Vivit, he lives, and that we can walk bearing the badge of suffering and slowly humbling ourselves that we may become obedient to his death. And by denying self and glorifying him, we may make him on earth king. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.